It's so good to be here this morning. Man, this is the first time I've been able to preach from inside the building live on a Sunday, literally in well over a year, because the last one I did was just after the second lockdown. So I had to record it. And man, I messed up all my preparation because it got called on like the Friday, so I had to record it on a Saturday. But thankfully, my preparation time has been fine today. So today, I'm just going to give you fair warning, Luke 7 verses 36 through 50. If you want to just get yourselves to Luke 7 verses 36 through 50, we're going to be looking at the sinful woman forgiven. And just before that, I guess just as I give you time to get through that, it is still great to be with you, church. Whether I'm looking at a camera right now, with the few of us that are in the building, it's still great to gather. It's still great to see us online. It's still great to be coming together. And so I'm so thankful every time I get to be with our body of congregation and preach. I take that responsibility very seriously. And so I'm so thankful to be here with you guys. But let's get straight into the passage itself then. So Luke 7, 36 through 50. Let's read it and we'll get in then. So, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, that's Jesus, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who touched him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And so Simon said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Yeah, God, my body feels tired. Physically, I feel a bit weary, and I just know that unless you bring power to these words, God, unless you bring out the emotion, unless you bring out the truth from these words, then it's a pretty pointless task. So I just ask that you'd remove right now from my heart any ego, any pride, God, any inconsistencies, God. If there's inconsistencies as I preach this, as I see these words, then highlight them in my heart first. And bring them out, God. I just ask that the truth would be revealed. That your spirit would speak through these words. And that there would be a transformational process that happens for us as we encounter your word this morning. Just ask that in your name. Amen. Now for me, it wasn't particularly clear where to start with this. There's like a ton of stuff that goes on straight away within two verses. And the story unfolds so rapidly. I mean, you've got the invitation for Jesus to come and eat in the first verse. It seems innocent there as well. Just an invitation to come and eat. But then by the second verse, Jesus' feet are soaked in tears and hair is being used as a towel. That's a lot in the space of two verses. man, there's a lot in between the lines there. And so blink and you miss it. Blink and you miss the characters. Blink and you miss the awkwardness. Blink and you miss the beauty of the story of the moment. You've got those who are labeled Pharisees and those who are labeled sinners and then Jesus. In reality, that means you've got sinners and Jesus. It's really well known, the story. It's probably not going to be news to anyone, this story. And so I've wrestled. What's the point, God? What are you bringing out? I mean, if you look at some of the content online, people focus on one or the other or something else. So I wrestled with God, like, what are you speaking into right here, right now? What are you going to bring about? What revelation are you going to bring about? The story is about grace. It's about mercy. It's about forgiveness. It's about devotion. It's about worship. It's about love. It's about holiness. And there's bitterness and skepticism brought in there too. And there's brokenness and there's healing. There's the whole lot in just this 15 or so verses. Yet in order to fully capture the importance of this moment, it's best we kind of set the scene, because there's a whole host of cultural narrative here that we might miss the beauty of. So where is it located? Well, previously in Luke 7, we see that they were in Nain, which is around about Galilee, so it's somewhere in the north of the country. It's a locality, it's not massive, and so people will be known, and that's an important part of this story, that people are known in this culture, people are known in this city. You know, the culture, the Israeli culture, the Hebrew culture is based on shame and honor. There's a high priority of it. In social standing, there's a high priority of shame and honor. A high concern is placed on it. And so it's a major influence of the people in there. So you're either in or you're out. You're either at the top or the bottom. And people are known, so their reputations are known. The word spreads easily in this place. So we see in the text that assumptions are made about the lady and the people and Jesus. And one is labeled Pharisee and the one is labeled a sinful woman. And the labels carry the burden of those reputations with them as well. The one loves the reputation and the one is just walking in that identity of it. Now growing up in Fairwater, like, I understood this. I understood the power of word spreading easily. You know, being here, going to the local school and knowing there's about 12,000 people in this part of West Cardiff. And so we knew growing up what was going on with our friends and with their families and whatever. And so, I mean, one example was my friend's dad was sentenced to 10 years in prison when I was in primary school. He was one of my neighbors. And so, man, like, everyone knew, like, the word spread that, like, he had gone down. He'd been sent down. It spreads easily. Well, on the flip side of that, you know, those with big standings in the community are known as well. The local politicians are known here really well. You can spot them in this street. They don't know you, but you know them. Same with, I mean, Jay's newsagents isn't here now, but what I believe is the best newsagents that ever existed, Jay's newsagents, that was here when I was a kid. Man, when we was in like year 3 and 4, walking home with our mates, we'd stop there every day and get our chocolate and get our crazy bones packs. We knew the owner knew us. And so those with right standing in the community were known and loved as well. And so you knew it. You know the positive standings as well as the negative ones. So I can kind of understand how reputations are perceived and carried in this. They're known. The writer calls one a Pharisee and one a woman of the city. The one is an honored group of people. And the one is a shamed group of people. And then following on, it's important to note as well that obviously there are Jewish people amongst Jewish people. And so the need for sins to be atoned for is abundantly clear from the beginning of their people group. They've had to atone for sins through sacrifice. That's something I guess we don't fully grasp in our communities. There's not a widespread known need for forgiveness. There's not a widespread known need for sacrifice, for there to be an atonement. It's not really known in our Western culture, but it was there. There was a known need, that there was a need to be forgiven. And so that plays out in this as well. How about the fact that both the Pharisees and the lady know Jesus then? That's important. He's been invited to eat in the Pharisee's house. They know him and they've invited him. And so does the lady know him. So if we're not careful, we can accidentally zoom into the moment of the story and forget the entire timeline of what's come before. And that's just as important for this passage as well. You know, Jesus is at the start of his ministry, but he's already done a host of things. And so I just thought it'd be cool to set out for maybe like 3 minutes. I went through Luke 1 through 7 just to pick out what they would have already seen, like what they would already know about Jesus. And so I just highlighted some of them. Man, it's extensive. Jesus done crazy things already. So Luke 2, verse 39 to 40, they returned to Nazareth, and the child became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. From a little baby, he's been filled with wisdom and knowledge, and the favor of God was on him. Luke 3, I just pray that even just reading these would stir our hearts and minds and set our focus on Jesus. Verses 21 and 22 then, Jesus baptized, praying, when he was baptized, he was praying and the heavens opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Like a dove, a voice came from heaven. You are my son, my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. He was filled with the Spirit. And people saw that. Luke 4, verses 14 and 15. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. And a report about him went throughout the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. He was known. He's a known name. The news about Jesus is spreading amongst the country. Verses 28 through 30 then. The people who hear Jesus teach from Isaiah, so this is when he's in a synagogue teaching from the scrolls. The Pharisees in this moment, so you've got the flip side. You've got the joy and the glory of Jesus. And then you've got those who are casting their wrath upon Jesus. So the Pharisees then heard him teach from the scrolls. They were filled with wrath, drove him out of the town and took him to the hilltop, ready to throw him off. There was anger and dissent. The Pharisees know Jesus and the people know Jesus. Verses 36 and 37, astonished by the authority of Jesus' teaching, amazed, they asked themselves who Jesus was. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Verse 38, Jesus goes about healing and rebuking demons. He's known. Verse 44, Jesus preaching the good news in the synagogues, and they wouldn't leave him alone. Luke 5, verse 1, the crowd press in to listen to Jesus. He has a following. Verse 8, Peter is in awe of Jesus after the large catch of the fish. That's where he calls his disciples. Verse 12 through 15 of Luke 5, Jesus heals the infirmities of the people, and even more, the report went about to abroad to their further countries. Verse 25, after the healing, the paralytic, amazement seized them all. They glorified God, saying, we've seen amazing things today. Verse 30, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees about their question about eating with sinners. So there's the Pharisees again. They know him. They've got there's dissent between them. Verses 33 to 39, Jesus answered the questions of the Pharisees. He's known by the Pharisees. He's known by the people. Luke 6, 1 through 5, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and answers their questions. Verse 11, Pharisees filled with fury again and discuss what to do with Jesus over healing on the Sabbath. Verses 17 and 19, Jesus teaches to a multitude from Judea, Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. People healed of their diseases, and those sought to touch him were healed. Luke 7, verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and surrounding country. This report of him, God has visited his people, spread amongst Judea and the surrounding country. All that Jesus has been doing has been spread amongst the people. He's a known character by now. So as we come back to verse 36 in the story, one of the Pharisees asks Jesus to eat with him. He goes to the table and reclines. It seems fairly innocent, fairly mundane, come and eat with me. But you've got the high people and the honored people in society who've already been wound up by Jesus enough times already. They tried to push him off a cliff. They've already discussed, what do we do with this guy who's messing up our system? And they invite him to come and eat. Now, the way that they kind of go about this is the Pharisees, man, they're a pack of alpha males, I swear. Like, if ever you've seen a pack of alpha males, this is them. They're the highest ranking in the religious leaders in the town. They're known. And they come to chat the theology and, I guess, chat life as well. I don't really know what they chatted about, but it does document that they chatted about theology. But that's already a matchup. And then you invite Jesus into the picture, who's already kind of caused a little bit of carnage with them. So you're like, well, why? Like, if you don't know what to do with him, why invite him to come and eat with you? They're his biggest skeptics and his biggest critics. And they've invited him to come and eat. And just a side note here about the way they eat around the table, they adopted this from the Roman culture where they'd have furniture and their legs would be away from the table. They'd be sides kind of like left on their left arm and eating with their right arm, but their legs would be away from the table. So they're all around. I just think, man, what are they talking about? What does Jesus have to say with the Pharisees in this moment? And it's not documented what they're talking about before the lady arrives. But I'm like, yo, it's kind of just like, I don't know. I was just like questioning. I was like, what would Jesus and the Pharisees be talking about here and now? Like the Pharisees surely thinking in their heads, man, we got to get rid of him somehow. Let's try and catch him out. And then Jesus, fully knowing what they're going to do or what they're thinking, just sat there, just an awkward moment. Like small talk maybe, don't know. But in this moment, you've got people who claim to be close to God. There's a claim of being close to God. There's a claim of being a religious people, sat next to God. So side note, just because you talk theology doesn't in any way mean you know God. Just because you know things about God doesn't correlate to knowing God, as we see in this passage. But now we're going to add into the equation, into the awkwardness of this moment, a lady labeled a sinful lady. You've got shame and honor coming side by side here, and then Jesus in the middle. We're only two verses in. So we don't have a time frame, but I presume he's been there at least a little while, because we're going to see that she has to learn about him being there and then come and see him. So he's been there at least a little while. So verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment with her, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them down with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Man, I just trust that as we read that, as we read the emotion-packed moment, that our hearts are stirred by the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of this response. Honor and shame combining here to make such an awkward moment. The high people of society with the nobody in society. She comes out of nowhere, straight into the intimacy of the meal, and pours out unbelievable devotion to Jesus. I want to break down that level of devotion, but I'm going to do that a little bit later on. Can you imagine how now awkward this is? If it wasn't a little bit uncomfortable, it certainly is now. What do you do? If you're a servant, or potentially if you're a disciple and you're there as well, and you're just looking, you're like, yo, well, we know that he's come to eat with the Pharisees, but now this has come into the equation, and man, I have no idea what to do. This is well above my pay grade. Do we get her out? Do we keep her here? Well, let's see. Is she crying quietly? Is she crying quietly? Or is it loud? Or is it, what's going on? And so, man, if to answer the question, if maybe she's just quiet, like quietly crying. Maybe you can ignore it. They can't see her. She's behind him. Maybe you can't see it. She is bawling her eyes out on his feet. So much so that she has to wipe the tears away with her hair. This isn't a quiet cry. This is a heart cry where she is bawling her eyes out onto his feet. There's this smell now of perfume everywhere. Where there was the smell of nice meat, I don't really know what they were eating, and there was the smell of that. Now there's the smell of the ointment that she has poured out onto his feet. This is now a mess. It's a messy moment, and Jesus is caught in the messy middle. What do you do? If you're a servant, I don't know what I'd do. I'd probably walk out. Probably go to the toilet at this point. Be like, yo, I'm gone. I'll see you tomorrow. I'm clocking off now. Just dock me some pay. I'll be gone. But he's here to meet the Pharisees. And this happens. This moment comes in. So in the process of figuring out what to do, the heart of the Pharisees is now revealed. So we see they've invited Jesus to come and eat. And you're like, well, maybe it's innocuous. Maybe they kind of just want to make amends. Maybe they kind of want to be like, yo, Jesus, we have had a bad start, but hear me out. We're up here in society, and yo, we can bring you up and you know, if we just like iron out some of these things you're saying, and you just let us get away with some things, then we can just iron this out over this meal, and it'll be okay. If those kind of thoughts are going on, we see exactly what they're thinking now. Before he can say, Simon then says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is touching him, for she's a sinner. His heart is revealed. Their heart is revealed. It's kind of like, okay, let's figure out if he is or he isn't who he says he is. It's happening in this moment, in this encounter. So now they're kind of, I don't know, maybe the awe of the Pharisees after being like, he cannot be who he says he is. Maybe they sit and relax, be like, okay, they'll be gone in a little bit. It'll be done. We've worked him out. He doesn't know who she is. Hence, he's not a prophet. But before he can calm himself down, dust himself out, sort out the situation, be like, it's okay, guys, false alarm, he's not a prophet. Jesus calls him out. He calls him out on his thoughts. In their home. Yo, that's a strong move. They've already, when he's in a public space, they've tried to kick him off a cliff. When he's in a public space, he's caused enough carnage, but in their own home, he's willing to call out their hearts. And now we have parable time. Now I was thinking, for parable time, there should probably be a jingle. It, like, if we got a theater production, whenever it's parable time, lights should come on to Jesus, and then it's like, cool, we're going to see what's going to happen. But man, the Pharisees hate parable time, because how they get called out time and time again in parable time. They hate these moments, and so he unpacks the analogy in this moment of debt being like sin, or sin being like debt. Challenging Simon, if one person owes 20 months' wages, and the other owes 2 months' wages, if they're both canceled by the moneylender, though they both cannot pay, who's more thankful? Who loves me more, or the moneylender more? Simon answers, okay, it's an easy one, I guess. Obviously the one who owed more, but I mean, where are you going here? This is the first account in verse 44 of Jesus turning towards the lady. So far, we've got her pouring her heart out, her devotion out onto Jesus' feet, but his attention's been with the Pharisees. And in verse 44, you've got, then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Now this section, the story, the situation, this moment is just as much about how the Pharisees haven't welcomed Jesus and haven't poured out their devotion to Jesus as much as it is that the lady has. We can see that upon Jesus entering the home in the first verse of this story, Jesus is made to feel uncomfortable. It's a purposeful neglect of the most basic of hosting duties. Now, we need a cultural understanding here of what those are, but these are basic duties carried out. And so in the Old Testament, I did some reading on it. In the Old Testament, it's common to associate foot washing with the priestly admission into the tabernacle and temple. Foot washing also prepared you for a variety of activities, like a meal, for example. Foot washing was also used for personal hygiene and comfort. Also, foot washing is generally the responsibility of servants. A host or hostess can offer the hospitable act, but is ordinarily carried out by the slaves or servants. Those who receive foot washing are almost always the social superiors of those who render the service. Lastly, and very rarely, in case of deep love or devotion, a host might wash the feet of another. No water for my feet, no kiss, no anointment. Not only has this duty been rejected by Simon himself, but the group deems Jesus unworthy of even a servant or slave performing these basic hosting responsibilities for Jesus. he's deemed less than them. He's deemed less than a servant, less than a slave. The honored people in society have made a very real declaration of their shame for Jesus by not offering even the most basic of hospitality. Now just think about this. They'd rather their furniture get messy with his feet than wash his feet. They'd rather him feel uncomfortable more so than they care about even their furniture being messy with what he's carried in on his feet. And that's grim. Like, what do you do if you're Jesus? Like, you know your feet are messy. And so, yeah, you don't really want to put your feet on their furniture. Is it uncomfortable enough if you're reclining with your legs on the furniture? What do? Do you hang your legs off? Because you know for a fact that they haven't even offered you that. From the word go, this moment has been made uncomfortable and awkward for Jesus, but he's there in the messy middle with them all. Now, I think the worst thing in the world is actually having sandy feet. Like, genuinely, I actually hate it, probably more so than I hate Man United. Like, having sandy feet is just awful. Like, the worst thing about the beach, the absolute worst, I wish they could just glue all the sand down on the beach, and so it looks like sand, and then you go in the sea, and it's fine, and then you come out. The worst, man, I wish the sea was next to the pavement, so you could, like, walk on the beach, then through the sea, and then on the pavement, but it's not. It's the other way around. You're in the sea. You walk on the sand, you've got sandy feet, and then you're on the pavement, and you're just there with sandy feet. It's the worst thing ever. If you ever go to like a beach restaurant or whatever, then you just sat there like my toes are rubbing together. It's horrible, right? But the best thing in the world is the shower after the beach, right? Like, that hits different. That's another level shower, right? When you feel clean after you've been to the beach, it's awful. It's great when you feel clean. When you don't feel clean, it's awful because you just have the kind of sea salt and whatever. And so Jesus, with sandy feet, is made to sit here. He's not afforded the most basic of hosting hospitality. After all they've seen, after all their readings of Scripture, with all their knowledge of sacrifice, they make their decision that he's not who he claims to be. But after all we've seen, after all we've read, are we responding like that to Jesus? Are we unmoved by Jesus? Are we numb to who Jesus is? Are we blind to who Jesus is? The Pharisees were just as helpless to pay their debt as the lady was. He made that clear in the story. Their self-sufficiency of right standing in the community wasn't enough to have a right position before God. They're wrapped up in their self-sufficiency, of their high standing, their social and religious position. They see themselves as the best, they're the alpha males in society, they come and eat together, but they neglected the reality of who Jesus was. But my days, what a difference we see in the lady. And this is exciting, and this is beautiful, and this is where the joy comes through. If the first bit is challenging, then this is joyful. This is where Jesus speaks to the lady. He says, she's wet my feet with her tears, wiped my feet with her hair, and kissed my feet and not stopped kissing my feet, and anointed my feet with oil. We see that she had come humbly. She had come pure in heart, expecting nothing, knowing her right place before Jesus, pouring out all that she had, not even considering that she had the right to anoint his head, but chose to stay submitted to his feet, expecting nothing in return, but saying, you are worthy of everything, even if I get nothing back. After all she had heard, after all she had seen, after all she had understood, she would pour out in utter devotion and love for Jesus. That position before Jesus, with tears flooding out, wiping his feet with her hair, pouring out the oil over his feet, being totally and utterly submitted to him. The lady poured out of her brokenness, her weeping, the expression of her lostness, her emptiness, her hopelessness, her past, her identity as a sinful lady. She would push through the awkward situation just to sit and weep at his feet. Her only hope, she would recognize the reality of the expression is the reality of her situation. She doesn't care about the cultural norm. She doesn't care about what's going to be said about her. She doesn't care about any of the boundaries in her way. She doesn't care about who's on the door. She doesn't care about the servants in the way. She's going to get to his feet. She makes a decision. She's seen and she's heard and she's understood that he is who he says he is. She believes everything that he's done, and she makes a decision of total repentance, an act of total and utter devotion to Jesus. I wonder, have we experienced that moment? Have we experienced the moment of emotions breaking out of our body? You know, there's times where the experience of something breaking down is totally out of our control, where we're carrying the identity of the past, where we're carrying the things that once broke us down, and your eyes are crying, and you're bawling your eyes out, and whilst people comfort you in that moment, the tears don't get rid of the feeling. You feel the devastation of a situation, and you're left helpless in your reality. You want to feel like you can make a difference, but you just can't. It's something on top of you. It's something that's said about you, and you're carrying the weight and the burden of that, the weight of her brokenness that she couldn't fix. It wasn't hers to fix. But what she's about to experience is going to fill her. She's going to be made whole in this moment. That position of submission, that position of submission at the feet of Jesus, would leave her at his mercy. And mercy is what she's going to be met with. So verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who's this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who is this that even forgives sins? They reclined with Jesus, yet they were blind to Jesus. She can answer who he is. She knows. She comes not for physical healing, but for the forgiveness of her sins. She comes to the only one who can do it. Her past is forgiven, and she goes in peace. Let's not miss the beauty of what peace is here. Right, the devastation in her soul is met with peace. We are given peace with God. Peace is the reconciliation of right standing, of right relationship with God. When we come, we are met with peace. Peace is the intended position that we were created to live in. Peace is the place we were made to live from. And whilst that's what I'm made for, it's certainly not what I deserve. And I'll never be able to fully understand quite how far away those two realities are. The devastation and the brokenness, and God pulling it full circle to restore right standing and peace. Jonathan Edwards says this on peace, and I'm going to read this word for the word just because I don't want to get it wrong. So Jonathan Edwards says on peace, the foundation of the Christian peace is everlasting. It is what no time, no change can destroy. It will remain when the mountains depart, and the hills shall be removed, and when the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. The fountain of his comfort shall never be diminished, and the stream shall never be dried. His comfort and joy is a living spring in the soul, a well of water springing up to eternal life. So Simon, the Pharisee, inviting Jesus to dine and recline, would decline to give even the most basic to a deserving king. Jesus, worthy of far beyond the basic hosting responsibilities, far beyond that, would be made to feel uncomfortable and unwelcome in the place of the people who should theoretically have been most likely to recognize him. Let it not be me. Let that not be my heart. Let me not be cold to the reality of the gospel. Let me not be numb to the reality of the gospel. Let me not say things and not live them out. Let my character not be in a hidden place different to what is on the stage. Let it be transparent. Let it be about Jesus. Let it be about devotion to the King. Now the sinful lady, I say that in quotation marks, the sinful lady is no longer fitting of her title. The identity that she has been placed with is no longer befitting her role. Now, this message should bring challenge and it should bring joy. Both of the described people have seen and heard of the same Jesus. But in this story, we see the rebels have been reconciled. Those who were rebellious have been reconciled. Those who were anti-God have now become people in right standing with God. Now, I'm not suggesting that the right way to go about things is to break into people's homes and just pour out oil before Jesus, and that's the only way, and that's kind of the way we see it. And so, bang, okay, well, if I can barge into someone's home, wash his feet, and anoint his feet with oil, then I'm there. If I can fake up some tears, it ain't. It's about the real devotion of this moment. In that moment, she hears that he's reclining there. And so the only thing she can do is the thing she chooses to do. And she's like, I ain't waiting no more. I'm coming to his feet. I'm coming. I know my right position. And it's like I don't deserve to come here. I don't deserve to come before Jesus, but I'm going to come. And I'm going to pour out everything. And I'm going to be real in this moment. And so why would a sinner crumble in front of Jesus? Well, she had to recognize who he was. You don't just fall at the feet of anyone. You don't just put yourself in a position of submission before anyone, not knowing what they can do to you. To fall at his feet meant recognition of who he was. She had either seen or heard of what he'd done. In seeing and hearing Jesus, she could recognize the presence of God about Jesus, and she responded in the most natural way she knew how. Now, this is deeply cultural that she would be a servant at his feet and do the principles that were fairly normal and mundane in regards to pouring ointment and giving kiss and wiping his feet, they're fairly normal things, but she does it extravagantly. And that's very specific to this situation, but it highlights a pureness and devotion of worship to a king. Church, for those who've put our trust in Jesus, let's remember this moment that we first came heart abandoned to the things of the world. And our gaze was on the person of Jesus for the first time. What that meant for us, what forgiveness meant for us, what it meant for our identity to no longer be what it once was. Let's remember what it means to be a forgiven people. Let's remember what it means to be at peace with God, to be reconciled in right relationship with God. Let's respond with joy all of our days, because he's done what no one else could do. He's done what only he could do. So she would no longer walk as one shamed by sin, but as a daughter of God who knew peace with him. Her position has changed. The rebel now reconciled. Guys, lockdown has lasted for 25 years now or something. We've been in lockdown like all our lives, it seems. I've forgotten what it's be like to not be in that, but I get that being behind a screen isn't ideal. I understand that doing it alone is so painful. And that's why we're praying and choosing to pray into those situations with people. That's why we're choosing to join in that. It's hard. I get that we miss fellowship. We all miss it. We hurt every Sunday by the fact that no one's here with us. We feel that strain, but let's ask, even in the middle of those boundaries, even in the middle of those walls that seem to have been placed up, where are we placing our hope? Where are we placing our joy? Where are we finding our fulfillment? And where are we placing our trust? Even in the uncomfortableness of everything behind the screen, with the brokenness and the loneliness of lockdown, as we respond to Jesus in our homes, we're met by peace. There's beauty in the fact that Jesus was in someone's home and she was met with peace. It wasn't in a massive crowd. It wasn't in an organized event. It was in a meal with Jesus. She would break in and say, Jesus, you're here for only a moment and I'm not going to miss this opportunity. That should set our feet for dancing. Those of us who have come to Jesus and found our joy, found our hope, found our fulfillment at the feet of Jesus, have now been forgiven, have found peace with God. And so, brothers and sisters, let our devotion be real. Her eyes, which were once the inlets and outlets of sin, would become rivers of repentance. The blurred, watery vision that would eventually give way to the words as she pulls the hair from her head, that would see the words come out of Jesus' mouth, you're forgiven, go in peace. would this story remind us of the joy that is found in being found by Jesus, being filled by the goodness of His Spirit. We've sung that this morning. We're singing of the goodness of God. Now, I just wonder, as the band come back up, if these reminders of the goodness of God would lead us to respond. Brothers and sisters, I think, man, I was actually, shout out to my colleague, who I think may be watching, in the office this week, we were discussing this story. And he said, oh, it's a shame that you don't see what happens after this story happens. You know, she's just been told that she's no longer got that identity and she's got a new identity, so what happens next? I was like, you don't see this lady again. But I think there's a beauty in that. Because for all of us who have come and placed our lives before the feet of Jesus, we've been found by peace, we've been found forgiven, and it says in the word, it says in Isaiah that, man, like the clothes and the sackcloths of mourning and sin and shame, they've been taken off and we've been given the crown of beauty instead. We're sons and daughters now, and so as it says in Hebrews as well, I think it's Hebrews, we're now able to come boldly before the throne. We no longer find our position in a place of destruction and the guilt and the shame. And our tears are no longer ones of the brokenness, but they're tears of joy. And as we come to the feet of Jesus, we're met by a hug. We're met by a human touch. We're met by a Father. And so would these scriptures bring joy to our hearts as we respond in a time of worship? Just want to start playing, bro. 1 John 3 then. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Because that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All those who have their hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Psalm 30:11. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy. Brothers and sisters, we were once outcasts. We were once rebels. We were once orphans. But for those who found their hope and trust in Jesus, those who come to the feet of Jesus, we are now sons and daughters. She'd be given a new identity to live in as a precious, precious child of God. There is comfort for those who mourn. There's hope for those who feel hopeless. There is power for those who are restless. There's power for the weak. There's healing for the broken. There's joy for the joyless. You know, that's where we come. Even in lockdown, our hope is still Jesus. We once walked in our guilt and shame as rebels to the King, but now we walk as the forgiven and the free. Praise His name. We come to His feet, and then we're able to walk boldly into the throne room of God. We've been given a new identity. The old has gone, the new has come. I'll finish just with this spoken word from Isaac Wimberly. It's just the end of a spoken word. So it's not just words I proclaim, for my words point to the Word, and the Word has a name. Hope has a name. Joy has a name. Peace has a name. Love has a name. And that name is Jesus Christ. So praise His name forever. Thank you, church, and amen.